Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I'll have to confess I was a little bit surprised last week by some of the response to Romans chapter 7. I had kind of approached the end of Romans 7 with some dread in this sad description of the struggle of the Christian life. How I want to do the thing that I cannot do, and this failure that we so often experience. And yet, many of you came up to me and said it was so encouraging. And of course, now I think about it, of course it's encouraging, because we all struggle like that. And it's a relief to know that a real Christian can struggle with sin and can experience failure into defeat, and that doesn't mean you're not a believer. But I'm also glad that Romans doesn't end in chapter 7. And as we come to chapter 8, we go beyond what Paul has said so far. In light of this battle that's going on within our souls, what hope is there? How can I live more victoriously as a Christian? And that's what Romans 8 is all about. Romans 8 is one of the great chapters in Scripture. One person called it the greatest passage and the greatest book in the Bible. Another person said that if the Holy Scriptures were a ring and the epistle to the Romans were its diamond, then chapter 8 would be the sparkling point in the jewel. The great topic of this chapter is the work of the Holy Spirit. In the rest of the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit is mentioned, I think, about 13 times. And in chapter 8, it's mentioned about 20 times. It's a real contrast to chapter 7. Chapter 7 was about the law, which came up 31 times, and the Spirit only once. And the great theme of Romans chapter 8 is the assurance that we as believers can have. Assurance of our salvation because of what the Father has done through the Son and in the work of the Spirit. It begins, one said, with no condemnation. It ends with no separation, and in between there is no defeat. Now Romans 8 builds upon what has happened before, what has come before. It's full of the gospel, as we're going to see today, but it goes beyond justification and develops the ideas of how we live as Christians in the work of the Spirit in us. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1, and I have a request for you today. Last week I asked that you didn't look at your notes. I don't care if you look at your notes today, but what I really want you to look at is your Bibles. We're going to cover just a few verses, and we're going to do so very carefully. And I want you to read along and to see that what I'm saying about this passage is what's there, that you may believe it. It's going to help you in a couple ways. One, it's going to help you in your own Christian life. But another one of my goals is that for you as believers, you ought to be able to use Romans 8 not only to encourage yourself, but to encourage others. And this is a great passage also from which you can present the gospel to people. You want to prove that the Bible teaches the gospel that we believe of justification by faith in Christ alone. This is one of the great passages from which to do that. So beginning in verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, in order to understand the context here, we need to go back a little bit. In chapter 7, in the first 6 verses, Paul is explaining how, remember, he gave the example of a marriage, that you were once married to the law. And the only way you can be released legitimately from the marriage is for a death to take place. And he says, a death took place. You died with Christ. And now you're released from the law and you're united to Christ. He said how when you were married to the law, when you were bound to the law, what happened? nothing good. You were unable to produce fruit for God. But now that you're united to Christ, now you're able to be fruitful for God. And how can you do that? Well, he says this in verse 6 of chapter 7. Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not oldness of the letter. And what he did in chapter 7 is he had to give some explanation, which we've covered the last 2 weeks. Well, what do you mean we're released from the law? And Paul answers that, dealing with some objections in the rest of chapter 7. Now in chapter 8, he's coming back to the work of the Holy Spirit. In this new life, we can live in the Spirit. And I'm going to go back to an example I used last week. Remember last week I used the example of my backyard. And that my backyard, when I first moved into my house, was a wasteland. You had dirt and weeds and gophers. It was dominated by these things. It was unfruitful. There were no flowers. There was no grass. There were no fruit trees. It was a barren wasteland. And then a change took place. And we installed sprinklers. We tore out the weeds. We tried to kill the gophers. We planted grass. But, as we read last week at the end of chapter 7, that doesn't mean the gophers and the weeds were gone forever. And a battle rages, even to this day, at this very moment, in the backyard of my house, between the grass and the weeds, between that which is good and the gophers. But at least there's a battle going on. And in chapter 8, chapter 7 was describing how the weeds and the gophers are still there. Chapter 8 is telling us, yes, but the grass is growing, it's being watered, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit who is making us, as it said in chapter 7, verse 6, as we serve in the newness of the Spirit, we are able to bear fruit for God because of what the Spirit is doing for us. Now, it begins in verse 1 and says, you are no longer under condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now that the Spirit has come, now that the grass has been planted and the irrigation has gone in, now that you're a new person in Christ in this new age, condemnation is over. Well, what does he mean by condemnation? Condemnation is the opposite of justification. Condemnation is the judgment, the punishment we deserve for our sin. And the book of Romans has talked a lot about that. In chapter 5, verse 18, it said, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. We are by nature, because of our sin, not to mention because of our sin in our nature, by our sin, by our actions, we are by nature under condemnation. We deserve to be punished. But now we're released from that. And I think what Paul is also going to be getting here is that not only are we released from the punishment, but also the effects of condemnation. The judgment of sin isn't just to be cast into hell or to be punished. Part of the judgment of sin is more sin. And to be a slave to sin and to be living in this barren wasteland spiritually. And now because of what Christ has done, you're no longer enslaved to sin. You're a new person. That's what he's going to be getting at as we go on in Romans chapter 8. But notice, there is no condemnation for whom? For those who are in Christ Jesus. That expression, in Christ Jesus, does that remind you of anything that's come so far in the book of Romans? Reminds me of chapter 6, how we are united with Christ in His death and His resurrection. Our union with Christ is because we are one with Christ. Not because of our works. Not because of how good we are, but only because of what Christ has done, that we are free from condemnation. One of the pictures of this that I believe is really in the Bible for our benefit is the picture of Noah's Ark. God declared judgment. He declared condemnation upon the world. And condemnation was going to fall upon the world in the form of a great rain and a flood. But for some people, for Noah and for his family, by the grace of God, they were able to go into the ark. And so the condemnation did not fall upon them because they were inside the ark which delivered them. And as we're going to read on in verses 3 and 4, as we come into Christ, the condemnation which falls upon sin does not fall upon us because it fell upon him instead. We're inside, we're dry, we're safe, we're in Christ. We're united to him by faith. Now there's also another implication if you look at verse 1 very carefully. There is condemnation for those outside of Christ. Those who refused to listen to the warnings of Noah when he preached the word of God to the people of that day, they were outside by their own choice. And they suffered condemnation. When the day of judgment came, they perished in the flood for their sin. If you're outside of Christ, today you're under condemnation. You may be like the people living in Noah's day who didn't really believe a flood was coming. But they were under condemnation. The day of condemnation came as the day of judgment will come. And if you're not in Christ, you will be condemned. But back to us who are in Christ. It says there is no condemnation. And it's interesting, in the Greek, this word no is the first word in the sentence. No, there is condemnation. There is no condemnation. It's emphatic. It's a small word, but it's very, very comforting. There is no condemnation of any kind whatsoever. We are completely beyond the reach of condemnation. This is important because there are many professing Christians who live their lives feeling a sense of condemnation all the time. There are some Christians who feel like when they became a Christian, it's kind of like a prisoner who was released on probation. That if he does one thing wrong, he's going to go back in again. He'll be back under condemnation. There's some Christians who, when they sin, they feel very, very guilty and overwhelmed. They have this idea they're always condemning themselves. When they do wrong, they have this picture of God as condemning them. My friends, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, if you are in Christ, you have nothing to do with condemnation, and condemnation has nothing to do with you. You may be tempted to think sometimes when you have trouble, when you have trials, when you're sick, when things go wrong, it's condemnation. God's finally getting me. Well, if you're in Christ, whatever it is, it's not condemnation. That's what Job's friends were trying to tell him. No, it's not condemnation. It may be discipline, it may be training in righteousness, but condemnation in your case is done. Even your sin cannot bring condemnation upon you if you're in Christ. Remember, this comes right after chapter 7, wretched man that I am, and who will deliver me from this body of death? A sinful man. But even for a very sinful man like me or like you, there's no more condemnation because of Christ. The judgment of God is completely finished. Spurgeon said, believers may be in a state of conflict, but they're not in a state of condemnation. And there never will be condemnation. That's also very important. There are some people who believe that you can gain salvation and then lose it. There are many professing Christians who say, oh, well, you become a Christian, but if you're not careful, you're going to lose it, and then you'll be back under condemnation. So Paul would almost have to be saying, well, for the time being, there's no condemnation if you're in Christ, but you can get out. No, chapter 8 is going to show that if you're in Christ, condemnation is impossible because God's the one who shut the door on the ark, and you're in. And if you're really in Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God. That's what's coming as we move on in Romans 8. There are others who would say, well, most of the condemnation is gone, but when I die, I may have to go to purgatory. And then I'll get a little bit of condemnation. No, there is no condemnation. Absolutely none. The judgment of God for sin is finished for those who are in Christ. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And once you're united to him, nothing can separate you from his love. Well, how is that? He says in verse 2, how do I know there's no condemnation? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. We've talked about this much in the book of Romans. I think chapter 7 has talked so much about what was it like to be under the law? Well, when you were under the law, you were unable to do good. When you were under the law, it did nothing but condemn you. But now, we've come to a new time in the age of the Spirit. And since we're beginning to talk about the Holy Spirit, I just want to review who the Spirit is. Romans chapter 8 is really about the work of the Holy Spirit It doesn't talk a lot about the person of the Holy Spirit, but since we're going to be talking about his work, I want to say a few things about his person, because some people have misunderstandings. The first thing is the Holy Spirit is a person. In the same way the Father is a person and the Son is a person. He's not just a force or a power. He is a person, the third person of the Trinity. He is fully God, as the Father is God and the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Next week, we're going to have a baptism. At least one, maybe two people, maybe more. Come talk to us afterwards. And we're going to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. One God, three persons, each fully God, the third person of the Trinity. And he is the one who gives life. He is the Spirit of life. That's his title here. And I think it's really in contrast. There's a very deliberate contrast. There are two laws here. The law, the old system, could do nothing but bring death. It would provoke sin and bring us to death. But the Spirit brings righteousness and life by the gospel. It's the same thought that he gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, that we are servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's the Spirit who renews us, regenerates us from being dead in sin. And the Spirit continues to work in us, as we're going to read in this chapter, to make us like Christ, to conform us to Christ, God's purpose in saving us. So you have these two laws, and I heard a great illustration of this week. And on the one hand, you've got the law of gravity. And that's like the law. The old law of the old covenant, and it keeps you down, the law of sin and death. And if you can picture an object that weighs 500,000 pounds sitting down on some concrete, and you see the law of gravity at work, right? And if I were to take 10 of our children and say, could you please throw that thing 30,000 feet into the air, what would you say? I can't do it. Maybe if I was in a no-gravity situation, I could push it up and up it would go. But this thing weighs 500,000 pounds. And the law of gravity forbids it to fly. And in the same way, the law of sin and death means when you're a sinner, you're a child of Adam, you're bound to sin and to death. But there's another law at work in this 500,000-pound object. And what's that law? Does anybody know what it is? It's called aerodynamics. And that is that if you put a certain amount of thrust through the engines of this 747 and you send it down that concrete and the laws of aerodynamics using the wings, that thing, by another law, will be able to overcome the law of gravity. And by the laws of aerodynamics, you can knock that thing, 500,000-pound object, 30,000 feet into the air. Well, even though there is this law of sin and of death, which seems to keep us earthbound, by the Spirit of God who gives life, he's able to take us and elevate us where we could never get on our own. But this is only in Christ. The Spirit has no independent work. It is in Christ Jesus that he has set us free and he has transformed us. And this is the glorious balance between chapter 7 and chapter 8. Chapter 7 reminds you, you're still the old 747. The law of gravity is operating against you, and you're prone to go down. But chapter 8 is reminding you of this other law of the Spirit who is at work in you, keeping you up. And on the struggle goes, until one day, the weeds and the gophers will be gone. To go back to the other illustration, I'm not sure I want to suspend the law of gravity, but one day everything will be new, and it will only be the age of the Spirit. There will be no more struggle with the law and with the flesh. But in the meantime, as we walk in the Spirit, then we do not carry out the desire of the flesh. Well, how is that? How did the law set us free? I mean, how did the law of the Spirit of life set us free from the law of the Spirit of death? That's in verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that's the old law, weak as it was to the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God has done for you what you could not do for yourself. And the work of the Spirit is applying what Christ has done, or what God has done in Christ. And again in verse 1, he reminds us what the law could not do, weak as it was. This is a review of what we talked about before. The law is good. It's holy. It's just. And the law can do lots of things, can't it? What can the law do? What are some of the things the law can do? It can convict us of our sin. It can show us how sinful we are, can't it? What else can the law do? It displays the glorious righteousness of God. Any other good things the law can do? It shows our need for grace. That's a great thing about the law. The law can also condemn, can't it? And that's a good thing. That's the righteousness of the law will condemn sin. Those are legitimate things for the law to do. By the way, could the law declare a person who is perfectly righteous, could it declare him just? Yes, it could. And only one time it has. When was that? The Lord Jesus Christ. But the law can't deliver you from sin. It can tell you how sinful you are, but the law can't make you righteous. It can't even make you want to be righteous. It can't change your heart. Rather than depriving sin of its power, it provokes more sin. Chapter 7, verse 5, that when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The law is like we have this fire in our heart, and the law is pouring oil into the fire, and it makes the fire rage all the more. The law cannot forgive you. Now, the fault is not with the law. The fault is with our sinful flesh. It's like you've got this great anchor. I don't know how much an anchor should weigh for a boat, but you've got a perfect anchor. And you want to stop the boat, you throw the anchor in, but you've got it tied to fishing line. So what's going to happen? Will it stop the boat from, let's say, going over the waterfall or whatever you're trying to stop the boat from doing? No, because of the weakness of the fishing line, the line is going to break. Nothing wrong with the anchor, but it's the line. And our flesh is like the fishing line. The law would be good to stop us from sinning if we were strong. But because of the weakness of our flesh, the law cannot save us. We were completely helpless. So, what the law could not do, God did. God the Father, it's speaking of here, He is the one who has planned our redemption. He is the one who took initiative. And the great message of Romans 8 is salvation is God's work, not our work. You've heard the expression that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link, right? And if any aspect of the chain of salvation depended upon us, what would happen to the chain? It would break. That's why it said, it didn't say you and God got together and did this. It says what the law could not do because of your weak flesh, which is worthless to save anything, God did. As we move on in chapter 8, He did it all. Every single part. And the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. What was the crucial thing He did? He did something by sending His Son. And this is an expression. It says His own Son. It reminds you of John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son. He didn't just send an angel. He didn't just send a human prophet. He sent His own Son. And then you have this expression describing who the Son is, which is very curious, but also very precise. It says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in this, Paul's language is exceedingly precise. If you were to change one word, you would destroy Christianity and you'd be full of rank heresy. But because he said it the way he did, it declares, gloriously declares, who Christ is. One thing I'd like to point out is that he sent the Son. And this is an implication of what the Bible teaches elsewhere, that the Son was already there. John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son, the Father, the Spirit, from eternity are in fellowship together. And at a point in time, the Father sends the Son. He didn't just, the Son was not created. He did not become the Son at that point. He is eternally the Son. And then it says he was sent in the likeness of human flesh. Now, what if it had said, in the likeness of sinful flesh, what if it said in sinful flesh? What's the problem with that? Then the Son would be sinful, and then he would be unfit to be our Savior. But it does not say in sinful flesh. It says in the likeness of sinful flesh. Something like sinful flesh, but not sinful flesh. And in Hebrews, in chapter 4, verse 15, among many other places, we read that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He came as a lamb unblemished, as a perfect lamb, holy, who never sinned. Now, what if it said, if you took out the word sinful, if it said in the likeness of flesh, what would be wrong with that? He came in the likeness of flesh. What if Paul had just left out the word sinful? Then it would say he's not human. Well, he's kind of like flesh, but not really flesh. In our church history class, some of us are attending, we may get later into the heresy in the early church called the Docetics, or the Docetists. And they believed that he just seemed to be a man, but he wasn't really man. He just appeared as a man. He was not fully human. Many believe that the book of 1 John was written to refute that, where it says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. As John says, and the Word became flesh. He is truly and fully human while not ceasing to be God. Now, something else I like about this expression, not only does it precisely define theologically who the Son is, it also is a description of His love for us. He has fully entered into our human condition. And we've talked about this before. You can imagine, we appreciate our missionaries, don't we? We appreciate people who are willing to leave the comfort, the relative safety of living in North America, and to go to places that are not comfortable. Think about the Deutsches living in New Bombay in India. And having been in India just for a month of my life, which was the hardest month of my life, I can appreciate what it would be like to leave the comforts of North America and to live in a place that is very difficult to live in. Well, I think when it describes the Lord Jesus coming in the likeness of human flesh, it's a reminder of His condescension. That He who was with the Father from eternity, as it says in Philippians 2, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Same word. He entered this realm in which sin had come and gained dominion. And even though He did not have sin Himself, and this is something just to think about, is there a difference between the human body of Jesus when He came and the body of Adam in his human nature? I think there is. Adam had a human nature that was totally unaffected by sin. Jesus came in the same kind of human nature as ours, and yet without sin. A human nature subject to sickness, to sorrow, to pain, to weariness, and ultimately to death. He entered into our infirmities. As one person said, He came into the closest possible relation to sinful humanity that He was able to come, yet without Himself becoming sinful. Hodge said, He took our physically dilapidated nature, subject to the infirmities which sin had brought into it, pain, weariness, sorrow. He was touched with our infirmities. He was tempted as we are. You read in Hebrews, we already read in chapter 4, verse 15, that He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. A couple nights ago, our family was watching an old movie, which had a lot of, it was very, very entertaining, the picture of Dorian Gray, but there was a line by kind of a rogue in the film, and this guy made the statement that he said, the only way to get rid of temptation is to give in to it. Is that true? Well, for the flesh it is. The only way to get rid of temptation is to give in to it. There's only been one who has never given in to temptation. If temptation comes, you might, if I could almost use a mechanical scale, it'd be like Maybe if it got to five, I might give in. I could endure one through four. When it hits five, finally, I give in because of my sin. Maybe Mark would make it to six. Maybe John could make it to seven. My wife could probably make it to nine. But sooner or later, they would all give in. And the one who gave in at nine gave in. And he did this for us. That's his person in perfect holiness, enduring temptation to the ultimate degree. And he did this because he was sent by the Father. And there's one more little expression in verse 3, and literally it is for sin. Some of your translations say as an offering for sin, and you may notice it's in italics because the word offering isn't in the original. But the word offering is appropriate there because this expression for sin is used both in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and in the New Testament as a term for a sin offering. It's used that way in the book of Hebrews. That is why he came. Jesus came not merely to set an example for us, which would have been like more law that we couldn't follow. He came for sin. He came, as John the Baptist said, to take away the sin of the world. He came, as it says in Hebrews 9, verse 28. Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's describing his work. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what Paul has already said in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25 in the book of Romans. We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. He was sent for sin. And the power of sin has been broken by his sacrifice for us. And then at the end, we're not done yet with verse 3, it says, he condemned sin, and literally it is in the flesh. Some of you may have the NIV, and I think the NIV botches this. They try to, instead of saying in the flesh, which is the literal translation, they try to say in sinful man. But I think that may be misleading. Because when it says, he condemned sin in the flesh, who is he? Look at verse 3 carefully. I told you to look at your Bibles today. Who is he, the one who condemned sin? It's the Father, right? The Father condemned sin. Whose sin was condemned? Whose sin? Our sin. In the flesh. Whose flesh? Not in our flesh, but in whose flesh? The flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. This gets back to verse 1. How can there be no condemnation for those who are in Christ? The reason is the Father has already condemned our sin in the flesh of Christ. In the same nature, the same fleshly nature, which for all other people was dominated by sin, he came. And our sin was placed upon him in his human nature, being divine. And it was condemned there. And sin was vanquished, and the triumph was secured. That is why there is no condemnation. Because sin's claim has ended with Christ. That's why we get to chapter 8, verses 31 to 34, and Paul is expressing how we can be sure we're going to heaven, how we can be sure of our salvation. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. See, Christ has fully satisfied the law. He kept its precepts. And he bore the punishment the law demands. And that is why there's nothing more the law can do. There's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. Now you might say, didn't Paul already say this? The answer is, yes, he did. Well, why does he keep saying it? Because we need it over and over and over again. If you think of the great pieces of music, most of which were written hundreds of years ago, in my opinion, great symphonies, you know, there'll be a theme, right? And if you hear a theme in Beethoven's Fifth, or in something that Bach has written, he didn't just throw a theme out there and dump it, does he? You know, the composer will introduce a theme, and he might have the violins playing it, and then later the oboe is going to play around with it for a while, and the flute, the clarinets, and it gets passed all around the orchestra, developing the richness of this glorious theme. My friends, the theme of the Bible is there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, this is the message of God. That because of the work of Jesus Christ, who was promised in the Old Testament, who came in the Gospels, who's expounded in the Epistles, because of what He has done, our sin is forgiven. Because He has been condemned in our place. And we are now transformed through union with Him. And you can't get enough of that. But beyond that, He's developing now further. And we're going to see that at the end of verse 8, end of verse 4, and it'll continue throughout this chapter. Because we've been freed from condemnation, the power of sin is broken in us. And we're different than we used to be. Not only are we forgiven, but we are a transformed people. So moving on to verse 4, he says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, let's back up for a minute. So that is a Greek word, henna, which means in order that. It's a statement of purpose. It's the purpose of the death of Christ. Christ died. He was sent into this world and made an offering for sin. Why? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. This is very powerful. This is very important. Part of what it's saying is the requirement of the law did not become totally irrelevant because Christ came. It's like, well, Jesus has come, the law no longer had to be fulfilled. No, the law had to be fulfilled. That's why Christ came, that the law might be fulfilled. Well, how has He fulfilled the requirement of the law in us? I think as we read on, we're going to see at least three ways. Some of it's review. The law demands that sin be punished, right? Well, Jesus Christ has fulfilled that requirement of the law for us, hasn't He? The righteous requirement of the law has been filled. All of the punishment that I deserve for my sin has come upon Christ. I will not be punished. I do not need to fear death. I do not need to fear something after death because Christ has been condemned in my place. Not only that, but the law requires perfect righteousness. And Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect righteousness. And we've talked about this before. Not only were my sins counted against Him when He was punished, but the Scripture teaches that His righteousness is given to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that the righteousness of God would come to us, that we might become the righteousness of God. The perfect obedience of Christ has been counted to our favor, has been imputed, has been given to us, that the law is fulfilled in us, that God looks upon us, not merely as having had our sin being removed, but possessing the riches of Christ. And I would like to go one step further, which I think is what Paul is doing here. Not only judicially are the righteous requirements of the law satisfied, which is our justification, I think Paul is taking a step ahead that there's also a sense that now, because of our union with Christ, now we've been set free from sin and death. Now we're able to keep the law. Now we're able to do what the law says. You say, well, how would I get that? Well, look ahead to chapter 13 of Romans in verse 8. How is the law fulfilled in me? In kind of a principle of Bible studies, you do word studies and you see, well, where are the same words used? So you do a search. Where is the word fulfilled and where is the word law used? Well, what do you know? Just a few chapters later, owe nothing to, verse 8 of Romans 13, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has what? Fulfilled the law. And as he moves on, and he talks about our new life in the Spirit, now it's possible for us. What we could not do when we were in the flesh, we could not bear fruit for God. We were fruitless, we were useless, we were barren. Now that we're in Christ, and the Spirit is in us, now into this new covenant, as we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 10, about the new, I'll begin in verse 8, when he's quoting from Jeremiah. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you see the connections I'm making? That now that we're in Christ, now that God has made this great work in Christ of freeing us from sin and from death, now we are able, not perfectly, but at least fundamentally, to do what we couldn't do before. Augustine said, the law was given that grace might be sought. Everybody agrees with that, right? The law was given that grace may be sought. But then he says, grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. Now by grace, we're able to love God. We're able to love one another. We're able to do the very things as we walk in the Spirit. We no longer carry out the desires of the flesh. We live a new life, which is what he says at the end of verse 4, has been fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Having been set free from this old way of life in the flesh, when nothing but weeds grew, nothing but gophers ran around, our lives were dominated by sin. Now we walk by the Spirit. We have a new principle of life within us. We bear fruit unto God. One person said, to run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. We walk. Even this term walk, it's progressive. It doesn't say we run, we sprint, we walk. It's how we live. We live according to the Spirit. We live in newness of life. Doesn't mean we're instantly perfect. He's not denying what he said in Romans 7, that we still have the old nature and the struggle is going on. But the good news is, because of the work of the Spirit, which is based upon the work of Christ, we have this new nature, and now we're able to walk in some measure according to holiness. And my friends, that is the goal of God's saving you. Do you realize that? The goal of God saving you wasn't merely that you'd go to heaven and not hell. His goal is that we would be holy. You know, two of the verses we quote again and again and again are Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And we love these verses, where it says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. That's talking about justification. And we are justified. Condemnation is removed by means of faith alone and the work of Christ alone. And it has nothing to do with our works. But my friends, God is not against works. He's not against good works. Verse 10 goes on to say, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk, there's that word again, walk in them. This is great news. Okay, it's not. I'm not wanting to pound the law on you again to make you feel guilty. It's great news. If you're in Christ, you're walking a new walk. You're a new person. And God has begun a work in you that He's going to continue by the power of His Spirit to change you. This was His purpose all along. He chose you. The Father chose you that you would be holy. He chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In chapter 8, verse 29 of Romans, it says, "For those He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." That's why this whole plan of salvation is happening, that we would be conformed to Christ. Speaking of the work of the Son, He died that you would be holy. Titus 2:14. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Isn't that great? There is mixing together in this chapter and in the rest of the Bible the work of God and our work. And today I want you to focus on the work of God. God has said He's going to do this in you. He's put His Spirit in you. The Spirit dwells in you. And He is going to produce good works in you if you're in Christ. It's a certainty. That's the work that He is doing. The Spirit indwells you to bear fruit for holiness. And it's also important here to recognize every Christian walks in the Spirit. The people for whom there is no condemnation, the people for whom the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled because of the work of Christ, are those who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. This is not an exhortation. Hey, you carnal people, stop walking in the flesh. This is a statement of fact. If you're in Christ, you are no longer a barren wasteland. You are no longer characterized by nothing but weeds, dirt, and gophers. There's some grass growing. There's some fruit coming. It may not be much yet, but it's begun and it's going to continue and it's going to be greater. God's purpose in saving you is that you be holy. And if you're not yet walking in the Spirit, you're not yet in Christ. The moment God saves you, that walk in the Spirit begins. Well, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, that's continuing next time in Romans 8. But I'll tell you this. To walk in the Spirit isn't this. You just have these feelings. Oh, God is telling me to do this, so I'm going to turn around. I'm going to walk this way. No, Galatians 5 describes as we walk in the Spirit, we fight the deeds of the flesh. We're characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. He's put in us this love for doing what God's will is. Our hearts are transformed. We want to please God. We want to be fruitful. What the law could not do in us, the law couldn't make us love truth. The law couldn't make us love holiness. The Spirit is doing now to make us love that which is right and want to do that which is right and to bear fruit unto God simply for His glory. It's a mystery. I mean, on the one hand, it's passive. Sanctification is God's work. It's fulfilled in us. It's passive. The Spirit is working in you, and yet also you are walking. That implies energy and progress. That's how God is working in us now. But the good news is, like Paul says in Philippians 2, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You step forward. You walk in obedience. You walk in holiness. You do that which is right, for it is God who is at work in you by His Spirit, both to will and to do that which is according to His good pleasure. This is just great news. Because you look at yourself in Romans 7 and say, you know, I can never keep the law. I struggle. I fight. But that's not the old flesh is not the only principle working in you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. Not just indwelling sin, but the Spirit indwells you. And He's working and He will not be stopped. He will produce holiness in you. That doesn't mean you hang back and let go and let God. It means you step forward in faith that the Spirit is going to work in you to conform you to Christ. Well, to summarize, today's passage has been one of the great passages in Scripture to describe God's work in saving us. We've seen the work of the Trinity, haven't we? What did the Father do? He sent His Son. He is the one who is the author of the plan of salvation. What did the Son do? He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and gave Himself as an offering for sin. And what has the Spirit done? He's given us life, verse 2. He's the life-giving Spirit. And not only has He given us life initially by giving us faith to believe, but he continues to give us more and more life in sanctifying us, freeing us not only from the guilt and the condemnation of sin, but from the power of sin as well. But these things are only true for those who are in Christ. If you're in Christ today, this is great news for you. You should be encouraged because God is working in you. And I hope you see that. But just because you call yourself a Christian, just because you're in a Christian family, just because you go to church, doesn't mean you're in Christ. We're in Christ by faith. We're in Christ as we admit our own sinfulness, our inability to keep the law of God, our unworthiness. And we look to Him who is condemned for sinners like us. We look to Him that His righteousness might be ours. Are you in Christ? If you're not in Christ, you're still under condemnation. If you're not in Christ, you can't do even the things you might think you want to do. But those of us who are in Christ are free from condemnation. Those of us who are in Christ are new people with the Spirit indwelling us, enabling us to live new lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this very encouraging text of Scripture. We thank you that all of the condemnation for our sin fell upon Christ, that none will ever fall upon us. We thank you for this work of salvation that does not end merely with the forgiveness of our sins, but you're ever working to conform us to Christ, to make us holy. We thank you that even though we still struggle against the flesh, that we are also indwelt by the Spirit of God. It's mysterious to us, but we're thankful that there's now a new principle of life by which we can bear fruit for you. Help us to be fruitful. Help us to walk in the Spirit. Help us no longer to carry out the deeds of the flesh. And for this, we'll give you all the glory, for salvation is your work and your work alone, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.